than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Concerning divorce, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Well, welcome to week two of the Hard Sayings of Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious God, we hear these words and questions bubble up in our minds, and we wonder, what do we do with all of this? But Lord, I ask that you be with me in my message, that you be with all of us in the meditations of our hearts, and you help us to see where it is you are leading us this morning. May my message be your message. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, this is not an easy passage of Scripture. I've never preached on it, and you can probably guess why. But you know, oddly enough, this passage reminds me of Jimmy Carter. During his 1976 presidential campaign, Carter did an interview with Playboy magazine, and during the course of the interview, Carter quoted Scripture. He said, "Christ said, I tell you that anyone who looks on a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery." And then he went on to say, "I've looked on a lot of women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times. This is something that God recognizes I will do, and I have done it, and God forgives me for it." And this upset a lot of people, a lot of church people, a lot of people who thought the presidential candidate should be better than that. But you know, it's interesting. Jimmy Carter promised never to lie during his campaign, and so when they asked him a question, he just admitted to lusting in his heart. And so, what is this whole thing about looking with lust being like committing adultery? Some people might consider only looking with lust as a moral victory, if they were able to keep it in their heads and not act on it. But I suspect it all goes back to the Ten Commandments, because, you know, what begins maybe as coveting your neighbor's spouse might lead to breaking the commandment to commit adultery. But Jesus is making a point through exaggeration. We know that people were not chopping off their hands or blinding themselves in order not to commit sin, but he is pointing to the pain that such sin causes, not just for those directly involved, but for those around him, around them as well. And it would probably be helpful to have some historical context to Jesus saying. At the time of Jesus' ministry, Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee and the territory east of the Jordan River. And Antipas saw himself as a sort of modern Messiah. He was building or adding on to the temple in Jerusalem, just like his father did, Herod the Great. And so he had this image of himself in his mind as sort of the new Messiah. But he fell in love, or in lust, with his niece Herodias, who was the wife of his half-brother Herod II, called Philip in the New Testament. Not to be confused with Antipas's full brother, who was called Herod Philip. But anyway, that's confusing. They're all named Herod. But we're going to call this one Antipas. He falls in love with his half-brother Philip's wife, who is his niece, and they meet when he is on his way to Rome, and he visits his half-brother. And so the idea of becoming the wife of the ruler of Galilee, the Tetrarch, appealed to her, kind of a step up for her from her husband, and so she agreed to marry Antipas if he got a divorce from his first wife, and so he did. And so she married him, and she divorced Philip, married Antipas, moved into the palace, where they hoped, I suppose, to live happily ever after. But not only was this marriage a political problem, it was a major violation of Jewish law, which forbade marriage to a brother's wife, unless it was to raise a deceased brother's children by a levirate marriage. So in this case, Philip was not only the original husband, not only alive, but he and Herodias had a daughter together. Well, that was one problem with it. The other problem was that Antipas's first wife, Phasaelus, was the daughter of a king, the king of Aretas IV of Nabatea. And that's significant because Nabatea bordered part of the country that Antipas ruled. And so Aretas was upset on his daughter's behalf. And so there was some contention about borderlands. And so Aretas attacked Antipas and his holdings. And it ended very badly for Antipas. Eventually he was, they had this war, and then he was accused of conspiracy against the Roman Empire, and he and Herodias were cast into exile. So that's sort of the cultural thing that's going, that's what's making the headlines in the Jerusalem Times. And so later in chapter 19 of Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus. They ask, well, why did Moses allow men to write a certificate of divorce and put aside their wife? And Jesus replies, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. And Jesus says, he goes in and talks about in the beginning. In the beginning, it was not so. At the beginning, before there was sin, when things were perfect and ideal, before we introduced sin into the world, relationships lasted. But then sin comes in and things start to break apart. It's like water in a stone, and then when it freezes, it begins to expand and crack the stone. Well, there were two schools of thought about divorce in that day. One said, and this is based on Midrash, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her or anything. And so this one school of thought said, well, if there's unchastity, then that's the only reason for a man to divorce his wife. And by the way, the way that divorce worked back then was that in front of witnesses, a man would say, I divorce thee, write it down, and it was over. That was about all it took. Could the wife divorce her husband? No. No, she could ask for him to divorce her, but she could not divorce her husband. So this one school of thought said the only reason for divorce is because of unchastity of the wife, not the husband, the wife, okay? Then there's this other school of thought, the Hillel school of thought, that says the stress should be on the word anything, so that the husband can divorce his wife for unchastity or anything. And so even if she spoiled a dish for him, they wrote, that's a reason for divorce. If she does not please him because he finds something objectionable about her, he can write a certificate of divorce, put it in her hand, and send her out of the house. That's a little harsh, I think, in my mind. I can remember early in my marriage, my first time and last time I tried to make mashed potatoes, I'm actually, other things I can do, potatoes, not so much. I peeled the potatoes, put them on to boil, and then I started reading a book, and the water boiled out of the potatoes, and I'm really glad my husband did not say, ooh, she spoiled the dish. Let me write that out. I divorce you. So Jesus is, in a sense, I think, addressing this issue of how lopsided this whole system is. you know, you really, in the beginning, you know, it wasn't like this. Well, I want to tell you about Margaret. Margaret was one of the saints of the church, not because she was perfect, but because in her, most of her life, she served God, she served her church, and she knew how to turn away hatred with love. But this is Margaret's story. She fell in love. This was in the early 50s. She fell in love with a man named Jack. He swept her off her feet. They got married. And when they got married, she thought it would be till death do us part. And they had a little boy, Jimmy. But when Jimmy was about 2 years old, Jack disappeared. He went out one morning, and he didn't come back. Well, Margaret was beside herself, as you might imagine, and this was long before cell phones and Google and the internet was even thought about. But eventually, she found him. He was in jail, 275 miles away in Baltimore. So Margaret and her minister made the trip to Baltimore, but it was obvious that Jack didn't want to be married, and he didn't want to be a family man, and he'd rather just stay in jail in Baltimore than be married. And so it ended in divorce. Now, there was a real stigma upon divorce at that time in the 50s, but Margaret picked up the pieces of her life and the pieces of her broken heart, and she went on as best she could. She got a job working in the fabric mill just in the next town over. Her mother looked after Jimmy, and she continued to go to her church, where she had been playing the piano and the organ since she was 15 years old. Well, it was a Methodist church, so a few years after her divorce, the congregation got a new minister, and one Sunday, he preached on the evils of divorce, the sinfulness of divorce. He probably focused on Matthew 19:6, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder, the sin of divorce. And there was Margaret sitting at her place at the piano, and as she's listening to him go on and he gets deeper into his sermon, she just can't take it anymore, and she runs out the back door of the church and goes and into the outhouse and shuts the door behind her and cries. He's just hurt. But despite that, she's back in the sanctuary to play the last hymn. We wound each other sometimes by judging. And it's a peculiar matter of marriage and divorce we find in the Bible. Oddly enough, and I guess I should say this, there was a difference in the Bible between infidelity and adultery. It was more likely to be a woman who committed adultery because of the way it was defined. A man could have multiple wives, or he could have familial relations with an unmarried woman, and it wouldn't be considered adultery. The only instance in which a man was considered to have committed adultery was if he had a physical relationship with another man's wife. So, in Jesus' comments about divorce, Jesus says, "For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Sin comes into the world and things fall apart, things break apart. We don't live in a perfect world. Promises are made and broken, unions are made and broken. Sin leads to brokenness, and sometimes that brokenness leads to the pain of divorce. It takes two people to be in a marriage. And I can see the lines of fracture caused by divorce in my husband's family. His father left his mother for another woman, and each of their now grown children, many, many, many years later, still bear the scars of that dissolved union in some form. On the other hand, my parents were apparently on the verge of divorce, but stayed unhappily together. I was going through my mom's office after she died, and I came across this little black notebook. It was my mom's diary. And I don't know, maybe I shouldn't have opened it, but My mom's pain over my dad's infidelity was clearly etched on those pages. She hid the frustration and anger of sharing her husband with another woman behind a facade of at least moderate happiness. But in the pages, you can see the hurt and pain. In Jesus' time, divorce was an imbalance of power. Under Jewish law, you know, you could just write a get, be divorced. But the Bible expresses a clear mandate that we are to protect vulnerable people from injustice. And so I think sometimes we have a faulty understanding of what Jesus was talking about in his time. And in that context, the Pharisees and elsewhere might insist that a spouse remain with an abusive partner in a harmful marriage, but we know that that goes against everything else in the gospel. We recognize that every marriage involves two people, and it takes an effort from both of them to make a marriage a real commitment. From Jesus' words and human experience, we can see the pain that divorce can cause. Reconciliation of the couple, if both are willing, would be preferable to the fracture of divorce, but sometimes that just doesn't happen. Sometimes it can't happen. But still, there is another, perhaps more subtle commentary on divorce that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. Jesus goes to the well in Samaria, and there he meets a woman who apparently has a somewhat shameful reputation, which is why she has come to the well in the middle of the day at the hottest time of the day when no one else will be there, except there's Jesus. And he offers her living water. And at first she doesn't understand what Jesus wants to give her, but then Jesus begins to talk about her need, and he even speaks of her secret shame. He tells her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." The woman at the well had probably been divorced from at least one of her four husbands, yet Jesus never calls her an adulterer, never even mentions it. He says nothing about the law. Instead, he gives her his grace, and she is radically changed. She returns to her town and tells the people, "Come and see who I have met." Could he be the Messiah? And the people heed her words, and they come to see Jesus. And she becomes the world's first evangelist. The genius of Jesus is that he comes to us with grace. He meets everyone at their point of need. To the Pharisees who are trying to trick Jesus and trap him with the law, he offers the law. But to someone who is hurting and broken, who needs grace, he offers grace. The self-righteous won't receive it, but the broken do. If you happen to think that you are better than everyone else, perhaps you may think that people who are divorced are sinners. But don't forget Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." But if you're the sort of person who has suffered, maybe from your own sin or the sin of others, then you need the grace that Jesus gives. You need a revelation of God as the one who loves us and does not treat us as we deserve, but knows our wounds and binds up the hurts of a hurting world. Amen. Well, I've been asking for questions, and last week I got two of them. I'm going to answer one today, and you still have through February to, we got a couple more Sundays. If you want to write down a question and drop it in the collection plate or drop it in my office. So the question I got, one of the first questions, what happens to our soul after we die? Do we go straight to heaven or remain on the earth until final judgment? Ooh, good question. I don't know. But when you read scripture, when you read the gospels, you kind of get the sense that either one of those is possible. On the one hand, you know, you have scripture like the sheep and the goats, where it sounds like everybody gets judged. You got the sheep on your right hand and the goats on your left hand, and Jesus is making a judgment, so it seems like everybody gets judged at one time. On the other hand, you have Lazarus, the beggar, who when he dies, he goes up into the bosom of Abraham. And then there's the guy whose doorstep Lazarus was lying on, who just stepped over him, and he ends up going into a different place. He does not end up in the bosom of Abraham. He ends up in the depths of Sheol. I think it's Sheol. I don't think they say hell. And so there seems to, and the guy says, you know, hey, let me go and talk to my brothers and tell them they're living the wrong way so they don't end up like me. And so there seems to be some sort of, you know, it happened, it just happened, and it's already, people are where they're going to be, or souls, people's souls are where they're going to be. I would offer this, my opinion. We live in four dimensions, right? Three dimensions and time being the fourth dimension. God doesn't live in a temporal universe. So maybe it's both and. It seems like it just happens right away, and yet maybe we all get judged together. So that is my non-answer answer. And you can debate me on this. I am fine with that. If you have other opinions, because you know we do have a sense of Jesus coming back and there being a final judgment. But I am willing to discuss that theologically. I was going to say theoretically, but no, theologically with you. Well, it is a joy to be with you this morning. Truly. And do we have joys and concerns that we'd like to share this morning? I know that we want to continue to be in prayer for Bill Kyle. He still needs good answers from UVA. Please be in prayer for him and for Kay and the family. So Kathy. Anyway, do we have other joys or concerns this morning? Yeah, we'll definitely want to be in prayer for that situation, for the young woman who tried to take her life, and for the whole family. But the hope that we know that God, even out of that brokenness, can create healing. So we will be in prayer for them. I have a joy. My father is supposed to be getting out of rehab on February the 15th. And I have found a place for him at the Legacy in Stanton, and we asked him if we said, you know, Dad, we got an apartment for you, and he is so excited about getting out of rehab that he's okay going to an apartment, which is that's a miracle. So it's a miracle that we found a place, and it's a miracle that he wants to go there. So I think it's a God thing. Just really really thankful for that. Any others? Yes. We will definitely be in prayer for her as she's making some tough decisions there. Yeah, those are hard decisions to make. Any others? Yes.
The victims of the coronavirus.
Pray for the victims of the coronavirus. Yeah, we want to pray, and for those who are in quarantine too. We want to pray for the folks who are just having to sit tight. Other joys or concerns? Right, well, we'll be in prayer for John Michael. Any others? Yes, one be in prayer for Cindy Kite as she's continuing to recover. The therapy has been kind of painful, so we want to be in prayer for her as she goes through that. Any others? Well, let us go to God in prayer. Loving God, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, you who give us hope in the midst of whatever we are experiencing. Lord, we pray this morning that you will be with those who are hurting, those who have felt the pain of separation and rupture in their lives, those who are struggling with life and death issues. Lord, we pray for them that they may find hope and solace. Lord, you wanted to gather us in like a mother hen gathers the chicks under her wings. And sometimes we just don't want to be gathered in. But Lord, help us to come to you when we're in need. Help us to seek comfort in you. Help us to stay in love with you, connected to you through prayer. Help us to know you more fully, each and every one of us. The one here who thinks that they need prayer the least, and the one here that knows they need it the most. Lord, be with all of us. We pray for those who have lost loved ones and ask that you give them comfort and hope in the power of the resurrection to heal and bring new life. Lord, we pray for those who are facing serious health issues, whether it is their mental health or their bodily health or their spiritual health. Lord, just be with them. Gracious God, continue to make us be the body of Christ in the world, ready to reach out to those who are in need, ready to offer a word, a hand, something, so that others may know that you love them with a deep and abiding love. In the name of Christ, I pray. And let us pray together the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right. I believe we have a shin moment.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So I'm going to ask for some class participation today. Who out there has ever gone to a new church? I have, yes. Okay, so maybe you did a search of churches in the area, like I did this week, and I typed in United Methodist Church into Google Maps, and the map exploded, not with churches, just United Methodist churches. And within a 10-mile radius of my house, there are 20 United Methodist churches that I could attend, and five of which are closer to my house than Bethany. So with this information, we are going to dive into what makes Bethany unique, what is our dreams for the years ahead, and what's going to make us stand out amongst all these other churches in our area. And we're going to do that today during the Connections Hour. So we're going to have some interactive time, some dreaming, some planning. And this needs you. This isn't about me or any leadership team or Pastor Susan. It's about all of us together determining who we are and where we're going. So I really hope you will stay for that time together in the fellowship hall. So thank you.
Thank you, Maggie. Well, this time I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward for the morning offering. Just as a reminder, you don't have to put your offering in the plate. You can go online and donate electronically as well. Let us pray. Almighty God, all things come from you. Lord, you have blessed us. You have given to us richly. And now help us to use all of our gifts well. We know that you place a special gift within each of us. Help us to find ways that we can use these gifts to build your kingdom. Amen.
All my life I've been told I belong at the end of the line with all the other not quite, with all the never get it right. But it turns out looking for all this time, 'cause I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world.
Just some quick announcements. The men's prayer breakfast is going to be Saturday, February 15th at 8 a.m. So men, come join us. There are often usually donuts, if that's a motivator. Also, United Methodist men or men in general are invited to dinner and a movie sponsored by the men's committee, and that's going to be at, is that... That is next,
16th.
The 16th,
okay.
At 5 o'clock. Okay, and there's going to be a lock-in on February 14th. That should have been a prayer concern, so we could pray for Sean on February 14th. So that's beginning at 6 p.m., and you can also read about the concert, and seem like, oh, and then there, Ash Wednesday is February 26th, so mark your calendars, come out. We're going to have some activities, a meal, and imposition of the ashes. Any other announcements? Okay, very good. Oh, and wait, I'm supposed to bless you. Okay, you're going to think I'm totally ditzy, but you know, for 19 years, I did it differently. So stand up. wherever you are, know that Jesus meets you at that spot. Whether you've never had pain in your life or you're feeling broken right now, God offers love and grace. May you go forth from this place, certain in that knowledge, renewed and fulfilled. Amen.